Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. If you need a Bible, we have a few of those, I think, on the back table that you can borrow. Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. Hear God's word for us this morning. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. After encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. After being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the preaching and reading of your word. Make us, Lord, like that man in the Psalms who plants his roots deep in your word as nourished by them. Lord, show us our need for Jesus, and most of all, show us our great Savior this morning. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, from verses 7 through 12, that was quite a worship service they had there in that home, one that you wouldn't forget. What are some memorable worship services that you perhaps will never forget? I was thinking about this morning. There are a few that I can remember. First of all, when I was under care of a Cumberland Presbyterian church here in town, I had the privilege of going to a presbytery meeting in San Francisco, which, by the way, is not a bad place to have a meeting. Beautiful place. I remember worshiping in a church there called Grace, and everybody in there sung loudly. I mean really loudly. Like, you know, they believed it. And I remember being convicted And I tend to be more off key than most, but from that point on, I've tried very hard to sing loudly. That was really convicting. I remember that very well. Then there was my very first visit to a PCA church. It was in Orlando, a church named Orangewood, which is in Central Florida there, and they also had a school. And so I always remember that one thing I always associate with Orangewood is the sound of people standing up in the bleachers and sitting back down, and standing up, sitting down for the different parts of the service, how loud it was. Because, you know, the chairs flopped around. They had loud chairs, but they also had some serious theology. I never forget the first preacher I heard there was named Simon Kistemacher. I don't know if any of you heard Dr. Kistemacher. He's passing to glory now, but he was a New Testament teacher at RTS Orlando and just a wonderful man. And I thought, wow, is this what every Sunday is going to be like? It wasn't, but it was memorable. I remember going to a church plant of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Yeah, I'm going to a church plant in outside of Orlando and going through a service that had just psalm singing. That's all we did. We had a sermon, but there was no other music except psalm singing, and it was done unaccompanied. And it was beautiful. I'm not advocating for that here, but I'm just saying it was beautiful. And I've actually been a part of a service. My very last service before going to seminary, my home church invited me to preach, and I preached for 10 minutes. That's all I could muster out of "Don't be drunk, be filled with the Spirit" from Ephesians chapter 5. And they definitely wanted to send me to seminary after that. And then, of course, there's one of the reasons I joke why I am up here during the communion services, because when Carrie and I were dating, or even perhaps when we were engaged, I can't remember which one, but she passed the communion juice in a way that was unusual. She kind of dumped it over and onto my lap, and so I always joked that perhaps she verified my call to ministry by doing so. Memorable church services. I'm sure there's probably ones that I've forgotten that we've done here that have been memorable for various reasons. That's really the heart of this passage. We're going to look at some of the other parts too. We're going to look at how Paul travels to Macedonia and Greece. We're going to look at how he went on to Miletus. We're going to go back to the heart of it in verse 7 through 12. We're going to talk about this worship service with Eutychus being raised from the dead. So look at verses 1 through 6 with me. We see that Paul travels in Macedonia and Greece. It says, after the uproar ceased in verse 1, that is the uproar from Ephesus in the previous chapter. You may remember the riot that they had. It seems like there's always revivals and then riots. Wherever Paul seems to go, that seems to be the pattern. So he leaves Ephesus, and he goes to Macedonia and then to Greece. And so he must have had, really what he's doing is he's really kind of fortifying the churches there, their fellowship. He planted a number of these churches during his second missionary journey, places like Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And while he was in Greece, it says there he was there 3 months in verse 3, he likely wrote the epistle to the Romans. And he likely spent his Greece visit in Corinth, which had a few problems. If you've ever read the first or second epistle to the Corinthians, lots and lots of issues with that church. And so he spent quite a bit of time, I'm sure, ministering to them as much as he could. Note the list of names, by the way, in verses 4 and 5. I'm not going to repeat them because I stumbled over them badly enough the first time. Each of those men represented a church that was giving an offering to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem at the time was struggling. There was a famine in that part of the world. And they were probably a little bit on the poor side to begin with. What's also interesting about this is that these were also Gentile Christians that are named here in verses 4. These are all Gentile Christians. And so Paul was actually looking for them to give. And by doing so, perhaps by giving to the church in Jerusalem, there would be more of a wedding of those two groups of people together. I think that's a really wise thing. The other thing I'll mention here is that it's interesting that we've heard about every person that you know of in the New Testament is mentioned in these first 20 chapters of Acts. Titus is probably the only one that's missing, and there's a suspicion perhaps Titus was a relative of Luke's, perhaps his cousin, and so he's just assuming that Titus is there. But this begins another one of those "we" narratives, and so Luke is picked up along the way, and so he is now part of the group. It says they sailed on to Troas, which is actually Luke's hometown. So notice that there's no more church planting for Paul. He's just too much of a target. It's not safe. Instead, he spends most of his time encouraging young churches and raising funds, and while he's constantly under threat from local unbelieving Jews. And so that's going to be the pattern probably for the rest of his ministry, certainly for the rest of ministry, until he comes to Jerusalem and is arrested, I believe in Acts 21 or 22. At 21, he's arrested. So we're going to skip verse 7 through 12 for just a moment, and I'll come back. There's really just not much to say about this, verses 13 through 16. It's really just a lot of travel log stuff that Luke again, is probably keeping a diary, and he is there with him. He's really explaining why Paul wanted to sail past Ephesus. It's because actually in verses 17 through 38, there's a long speech that he gives to the Ephesian elders, the pastors there. But he summons them to meet him in Miletus because he doesn't want to actually go back to Ephesus. No doubt, partly because out of his danger, partly because he knows if he starts again in Ephesus, he's not going to make it in time for Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so that's Luke explaining this idea of Miletus. Well, let's look at the heart of the passage now in verses 7 through 12. It's a Sunday in Troas. And I want to start by saying this is descriptive of what Christian worship looked like at the time. It's not prescriptive, right? We don't have to have torches and lamps that are lit. We don't have to meet in an upper room. I would be very afraid that if somebody may wind up doing a reenactment of this, and they actually sit in the window and dare me to preach for a long time. So this is descriptive, not prescriptive. But I think we can learn something about Christian worship from this passage. First of all, note that it's in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week. This is the very first time that I'm aware of that the earliest time that it's described that Christians met on the Lord's day, that is Sunday. In a sense, it's a little bit like the transition from the Jewish Sabbath, which would be Saturdays, similar to transitioning from circumcision to baptism. Right? And so they met on Sundays because that's when the Lord was resurrected. That's why we meet on Sundays, for that very reason. And by the way, the service began at night. So notice that it says he prolonged his speech until midnight. Then it says later on that he spoke more until sunrise. And so this service began at night. And so most of these folks probably were at work laboring. Some of them maybe were even slaves, and they were laboring all day in order to then be able to come together at night. Fellowship was central to them. Notice it says they were gathered together to break bread in verse 7. That breaking bread was called a love feast or an agape feast or a fellowship meal. And the way Luke describes it in other places, particularly in a couple places in his gospel, the idea that they would come together for a meal, and then as part of that meal would enjoy the Lord's Supper together. So the idea of breaking bread had both those components. It was a regular meal, but it also had the sacrament at the center of it. And so they wanted to spend time together. They wanted to remember who they were in Christ. They wanted to remember who they were with each other. They came to spend time together to remember the risen Christ, and they came to learn. Okay? So Paul's teaching was at times a dialogue, at other times preaching. I think the verb that's used in verse 7, he prolonged his speech. I think it is the word that we think of with dialogue. So there might have been a question-answer session there. Perhaps a little bit more like what we would think of as a Sunday school class. So elders, there's another reason why we need to get going on that. And later on in verse 11, it says he conversed with them a long while. That's more the preaching. That's more the one-way communication. So notice that Paul's teaching was at times dialogue, at other times teaching, but at all times was earnest. And notice that after this young man falls, dies, and is resurrected, the service goes on. Paul goes on teaching for hours, in fact. You know, if something like that happened here with us, I think the elders and I would just say, you know, look, we've had a full day. Let's call it a day. But Paul, no. He says, all right, you okay? All right, you're resurrected from the dead? All right, great. And he goes on, and he says he broke bread, and he ate, and he conversed with them a long time until daybreak. And so departed. And I was foolish enough to complain the other day that I went to a PCA service here in Albuquerque for the installation of a pastor at one of our sister churches. It was 2 hours long. It was the longest PCA service I've ever been a part of. That's nothing compared to what they enjoyed here. And that's the thing. I think you and I, and when we read this, we think, why was he so long-winded? And Paul probably thought, why did I have to quit? There's a real joy that Christians should have when they meet with one another. Church shouldn't be something that we just try and check off our list before we move on. So Paul didn't even see that as kind of a warning. He was long-winded. And so this shows, by the way, the pattern that the church has followed ever since. The word and sacrament are welded together. They're wedded and welded together. St. Augustine called communion a visible word. A visible word. And so when we think of word as sacrament, we think of the word proclaimed, the gospel, and then we have the word presented. That is the Lord's Supper. We have the word declared and the word dramatized. And then there's folks that perhaps think about communion. And we celebrate weekly communion here, for those of you who are guests. It's funny, in our Book of Church Order, we're actually instructed in our session minutes to indicate on what dates do we celebrate communion each year. So Adam has put a note at the beginning of our minute saying, we actually have Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some folks think that by doing so, we perhaps take, I don't know, the thrill out of it, the excitement, but I don't feel that way at all. I think instead, it's something we look forward to. No one ever complains about having to sleep with the same spouse for the rest of your life. No one ever says that it gets boring to listen to someone preach every Sunday. And so why not have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? It reminds us of our need for Jesus. It helps me as a pastor because, you know what, I could really stink preaching the sermon. But then we come here, and this makes me a better preacher, and this makes us a better congregation. So the Lord's Supper, I think it should be celebrated weekly. Now, there's freedom in that. I think probably the default for most churches is once a month. I don't know where they came up with that. I think John Calvin wanted to have a weekly communion in Geneva. I think his elders basically compromised with him and had it every other Sunday. I actually know of churches in Ireland, Presbyterian churches, that have it once a quarter. I remember hearing a story from an older pastor's wife, a widow actually, Madge Smith. Carrie, you may remember the story, but she would remember the elders coming to visit her the week before they would have communion. And basically, your family had to pass some sort of test to see if you were in the faith. And if you were, you got a token. And you had to present the token to the elders in order to have communion that Sunday. We are not considering that method here at High Desert. But I want to finish this brief sermon. It is brief, but it's hopefully more than 10 minutes. This brief sermon by talking about the fall of this young man, Eutychus. No doubt he was probably fatigued from a long day of labor. He got the best spot for being cool. I mean, I would look for this because I often get warm pretty easily. You know, it says verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. So there's a lot of heat for those lamps. There was a stuffy air. Again, Paul certainly is not in any hurry. And so this young man sits at the window, getting the breeze. He still falls to a deep sleep, it says. And overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But verse 10 tells us that Paul, just like Elijah did with the widow of Zarephath, or the son of the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha with the son of the Shunammite woman, Paul throws his arms around this young man. Well, he throws his arms around a corpse and brings him back to life. Brings him back to life. And that's a good reminder for us because we need resurrection. We are dead in our sins. We need resurrection. That's our biggest problem. The world will tell us differently. The world will tell us that we are ignorant. We just need some more information, that education can solve all our problems. Education can solve some significant problems, but ignorance is not our greatest problem. Being spiritually dead is. Or what about immoral folks? Maybe we need is a good lashing, a good, we need reform. That's what we need. We need reform because we are immoral. Well, no doubt we are dead in our sins, in our trespasses, as Ephesians 2 would tell us. But we're dead because we sin. We are dead. We don't need more information or education. We don't need reform. We don't need a computer program. We need a Savior. We need resurrection. In fact, let's go and read Ephesians chapter 2, portions of it. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. We often skip down to verse 8, but there's a lot of good stuff before that. I want to read that. It says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We were dead. We were zombies, really, walking around dead. "Among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So you get a real picture there. We were dead people, enslaved to our passions, enslaved to the prince of the air, that is the devil. And when we were by nature children of wrath, under God's righteous frown, under his righteous anger. But God, in verse 4, "being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So in other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, so we rose from the dead. Did you see the quote from Thomas Watson in your bulletin on page 1? We are more sure, I think, to rise out of our graves than we are from our beds. It says we were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You probably didn't realize you were seated in the heavenly places this morning, did you? You thought you were sitting in a YMCA studio. But when the Spirit is here, when the Spirit is present among us, that's our status. That's what we look forward to. Raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that this studio is transformed from a weight room into a throne room. And we come together and worship our risen Christ. I might as well finish. I cannot skip 8, 9, 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dear friends, when we look at this passage, when you think about what people said afterwards, I think Paul would say he wasn't surprised. Paul was not surprised. Again, in verse 11, it just says that when he had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he just conversed with them a long while, like nothing had happened. Like nothing had happened. That's what God's word does. It brings us life. It brings life to dead people. It brings us life. And so this morning, as we come to a place where we're going to be celebrating the Lord's resurrection, particularly on Easter Sunday, but we really do it every Sunday, do we not? That's what we need. We need resurrection. Your friends need resurrection. Your family members who don't know Christ need resurrection. We don't need another 50 ways to do this and 25 ways to do that. We need Jesus, resurrected, exalted. That's what Paul knew. That's what Paul knew. He knows that Jesus brought life to him. He was dead until he met him on Damascus Road. And Paul really began to live. I hope that's the case with you this morning. I hope you know this Jesus, this one that Paul preaches, this one that we lift up higher and exalted. May that be the gospel that we preach to ourselves this week and that we offer to our friends and neighbors who are in desperate need of his grace. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel proclaimed. Now we, Lord, thank you for the gospel presented. And we thank you, God, for bringing us new life. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a gift you've given to us in Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that that gratitude would spill into a life filled with good works and filled with testimony and praise of our glorious and resurrected Son of God. Lord, now meet us at the table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.